Well, we're in the midst of our busy summer travel season, so we've got a number of people out today, but we're going to have a feast on the Word this morning. So we've got a lot of scriptures we're going to look at, and if you want to open your Bibles up, if you've got them with you, go ahead and open up to Acts 1. We're going to look at the first few verses there. And Dick started us on a new series last week called Mountaintop Lessons from the Book of Acts. And last week he took you through a series of pictures from the panoramic trail in Yosemite. And he basically made the point in his lesson that when you walk a particular path, you have a particular view of things. And what the Book of Acts does for us in studying it is it walks us through a particular path and allows us to get a particular view of our inheritance and our heritage as the church, because it's the history of the church. And it's interesting and important to have a proper perspective when you study the Bible. And perspective defined is basically just kind of a good way to think about what it means is seeing something from a larger frame of reference. So if you think about the story of the church, perspective will allow you to see your story, your chapter in the story of the church as it pertains to the whole thing. And so kind of my goal for this lesson this morning is to give us a little bit of perspective as to how the church and the history of the church and the Book of Acts fits into the larger narrative of Scripture. And so I'm hoping this will be something that will be meaningful for you. It certainly has been for me in my study. But let's go ahead and start in Acts 1, and we're just going to look at the first few verses here. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus," and he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke part 2. It's a good way to think of Acts. He says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God." Okay. Now, as I mentioned, this is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is the longest of all the four Gospels. It answers questions like, was Jesus a real person? What did he do during his life? What was his ministry like? What's the account of his birth and early life and all those things? You can find all those answers to those questions in the Book of Luke. Now, the Book of Acts that we're going to be studying for the next few weeks is a little different in that it's going to answer questions like, how did the church start? And what did the church do to spread early on? Who were the early leaders of the church? And what kind of things were they into? And so it's going to be good for us in that. And I want you to notice in verse 3, it says that he spent 40 days with them, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, okay? Now let's keep going in verse 4. It says, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you've heard me speak about, for John baptized with water. But in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And then they ask him a question. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, what did the disciples mean when they asked Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" What do they mean? You need to understand the larger narrative of Scripture in order to understand that this was really a loaded question that they're asking him. Now, let me explain this. Just to start in the beginning, most of you know the story found in Genesis of Adam and Eve. And in the beginning of the Bible, God is king of the world. Adam and Eve are there. They fall into sin. They're cast out of the garden. But God remains king. God remains king through the book of Genesis. He remains king in the story of Noah. He remains king in the story of Abraham. Actually, he comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he tells Abraham, "I'm going to make you into a mighty nation." Go ahead and hit that next slide. Let's just read it here. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" And there it says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God is still king. He makes this promise to Abraham. He says, "I'm going to make you into my nation. Everybody's going to be blessed," okay? God continues to be king. As Abraham does what God says, he leaves his country, he goes to this new land. They do become a mighty nation over time. They're eventually enslaved in Egypt. And you guys know the story of Moses, most of you. God is still king during that time. Okay, then you go through Exodus. You go through the book of Joshua. You go through the book of Judges. God is still king during all of that time. That's about the first seven or eight books of the Bible. Then you get to 1 Samuel. And the people come to Samuel and they say, "We want an earthly king. We want to be like all the nations around us. We want a king that will sit on a throne and have an army just like everybody else," right? And God tells them, he warns them through Samuel, "I'll give you this. I don't want to, but I'll give you this king. He's going to take your daughters into his household. He's going to make your sons warriors. He's going to take a tenth of all you own." And the people say, "Well, we don't care. We want a king." And so God says, "Okay." So he puts Saul on the throne. You guys know the story of Saul, most of you. Tragic story. Doesn't last too awful long before Saul gets into trouble. God takes the kingdom away from Saul. He gives it to David. Is David a good king or not? David is a good king. Man after God's own heart. David, are any of you guys familiar with the Davidic covenant? Do you know what this is? Okay, David is such a good king, and God loves him so much, that God actually makes a promise to David in the book of 2 Samuel. Go ahead and hit that next slide. We'll read this. God, here's the promise that David, or that God makes to David. Here's what God says. He says to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Okay, this is what is known as the Davidic covenant, made in 2 Samuel 7, referred to all over the scriptures and Psalms and in several other places, Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, people call back to this promise that's made to David, okay? So here's a synopsis of what we got so far. God says to Abraham, "Make you into a mighty nation, going to bless the whole world through your descendants." Tells David, "I'm going to put one of your descendants on a throne in a kingdom that's going to endure forever." You guys keeping up so far? Okay, let's keep going here. So you got earthly kings that rule from Saul to David on. It doesn't take too long before the kings go back. Okay, David dies, his son takes over, then his son, and his son, then his son. Pretty soon, in the narrative of Israel's history, the people are worshiping idols. They are performing ritual orgies under the worship of Baal. They are sacrificing their babies to Molech. Okay? Terrible, evil stuff that the people fall into not too far down the line of David. And they're being led, get this, they're being led by descendants of David in doing these things. Okay? Terrible, terrible stuff. Well, God doesn't like that. And God gets very, very angry with the people. And the Bible says that God stores up wrath for the people. And then God unleashes his wrath on these people, these descendants of David. And the Assyrian nation rises up. We've talked about the Assyrians in here before. Story of Jonah and others. Bad, bad people come and do bad, bad things to the Israelites. But they don't completely destroy the monarchy. They don't completely destroy the kingdom. That was left for a nation known as Babylon. The Babylonians, who were the world power after Assyria, rise up. And they come, and in 586 BC, as a result of Israel's wickedness, destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple and wipe out the kingdom and dismantle the Davidic monarchy. And they take all of the Israelites captive and they cart them off to Babylon and make them slaves. Kind of like what you saw where their state was under the Egyptians in Exodus. Okay, they're back. They're once again enslaved again. Now let me ask you a question. Is God faithful? Is God going to do what God says he's going to do? Should we ever lose hope in God? Well, the people struggled with this because God had made these promises to them. He had made these promises to Abraham. He had made these promises to David. He had said there's going to be this king that's going to sit on this throne that's going to endure forever from your line. And the people heard these promises, but then they find themselves in exile, enslaved in Babylon. They're not even allowed sometimes to pray to their God. They're not allowed to observe their customs that were tied in with their identity. This is a really, really bad time for the people of Israel, and they begin to lose hope. And it's in this time of exile that God raises up prophets and he sends them to the people. And this is much of your Old Testament, the prophetic books. Many of the prophetic books, in fact, I would say, and I haven't checked this, but I would say the majority of the prophetic work done in the Old Testament was done during this time of the exile. Because this is when Jeremiah was active, this is when Ezekiel was active, this is when a good chunk of Isaiah was written, this is when Nahum, Jonah, and several others, I think, were active during this time of exile. God sends these prophets to these people, and do you know what God does through these prophets during this time of exile? He gives his people hope. And I want you, if you got your Bible, to open up to the book of Daniel chapter 2, because we're going to read an entire chapter of scripture. I'm going to share with you one of the passages that led me to Christ as a young man, because it predicts the future with explicit accuracy. And I want you to see this. In Daniel chapter 2, I'm just going to read the whole thing, so keep up here. Verse 1, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, Daniel was one of the Jewish exiles. He is one of the prophets that God raised up, but he's in this time of exile in Babylon. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, king of Babylon. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Verse 4. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Makes sense, right? Verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was, then interpret it. I will have you cut to pieces and your houses turned to piles of rubble. Not a good day for the astrologers and the magicians and the enchanters in Babylon, right? I'm not going to tell you my dream. I just want you to tell me what it is, then you interpret it, right? But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive gifts from me and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Verse 7. Once more they replied, Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I am certain you are trying to gain time because you realize this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream and I will know you can interpret it for me. It's not getting much better for them. Verse 10. The astrologers answered the king, There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Not a good day for the wise men of Babylon. Verse 13. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact, and he asked the king's officer, Why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in and asked the king for time so he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. And he said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." And he's going to relate this vision. "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than all living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering of incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Little explanation. Go to the next slide. I read this as a young man before I was a Christian. And I didn't know much, but I knew a little something about history. And look at the materials that are mentioned in this little section here. It says there's on the statue a head of gold. There's chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and then legs and feet, iron, and then feet, iron, and baked clay, right? Now he tells us in the parable that the head of gold represents Babylon. And if you know anything about history, then you will know that Babylon was one of the most gold-rich countries ever to exist. Largely because they plundered Solomon's gold from Israel. But they also had Assyrian gold and lots of other gold. They had gold coming out of their ears. Okay, they had tons and tons and tons of gold. Then another king comes along. Well, have you ever heard of Persian silver? Has anybody their own Persian silver? Persian silver, famous around the world. Persia, next kingdom, silver, okay? Then you got the kingdom of bronze. Well, who's that? I was reading the news this past week and talking about the financial crisis in Greece. It said the fall of Greece. And the big picture that it had underneath, or above the headline, rather, was a bronze statue laid over on its side. Bronze was abundant in the land of Greece. Their statues were made out of it. The Colossus, one of the seven wonders of the world, was made out of bronze, huge bronze statue. Additionally, their military used bronze all the time. Their armor was made of bronze. Their shields were made of bronze. The tips of their spears were made of bronze. The phalanx, the Greek phalanx, is how they, the formation, military formation that led to their victories. I don't know if you guys have ever seen maybe the History Channel or something, these guys that have the shields, and they make like a box. You know, they got the guys on the edges with the shields out, and then the guys in the middle have them above their heads, and they can't get hit by arrows, and they got their spears sticking out. That was the military formation that the Greeks used to take over the world. And they used bronze armor and weapons to do that. Well, then you got this kingdom of iron. Who's that? That would be the Romans. All of their military equipment was made out of iron. All of their armor, all of their swords, all of their shields. They went and took out the Greeks. They had better, harder weapons and metals than they did the iron. Okay, so you got this progression of kingdoms, and by the way, it says that the Roman kingdom is going to be strong and brittle. They took over nations of people who were not Roman and then made them Roman and told them you have to stay Roman or else we're going to kill you. Well, people didn't like that, and so there was constantly this threat of rebellion in Rome, and so they're partly strong, partly brittle. And notice what it says in 41 and 43. It describes this kingdom of iron. And then in the very next verse, it says in verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it ever be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. And so there's this progression, the gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And then there's this rock that grows. And during this kingdom of iron, there will be the establishment of a new kingdom that is going to supersede every other kingdom ever. And it will endure forever. Okay? That's his description of the kingdom. Isaiah describes this kingdom as well in Isaiah 2. This was another prophet who was active during the exile. Much of Isaiah was written during the time of the exile. This was actually probably written before the exile, but it still speaks of this kingdom. This section of the book, anyway. It says in verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills. And notice this, all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay? Nations are going to stream to it. The word of the God is going to come out. By the way, Zion and Jerusalem, those are interchangeable. Zion and Jerusalem are the same thing. So God says this kingdom is coming. It's going to be established during this time of this kingdom of iron. It's going to grow and supersede all these other kingdoms on earth. Jerusalem's going to be glorified. The word of God will go out from Jerusalem. Nations will stream to it. Are you following so far? That's the kingdom, okay? It's going to move beyond the borders of Jerusalem. And there are also prophecies made about the coming king that's coming to rule this kingdom. Back to Daniel in chapter 7. Daniel has this vision, and he says, in my vision at night I looked, and this is a description of the king. And there before me was one like a son of man. Jesus applies this title to himself in the Gospels. Son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. There's a description of the king. Okay. Now keep going in Isaiah, back to Isaiah again. He describes this king, and there's a ton of passages that describe the king in Isaiah. We're just going to look at a highlight here, just two of them, just to make a point. Isaiah 11:1 and 11:10, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. In verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all people. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Do you guys know who Jesse is? Who was his son?
David.
This is a callback to the Davidic covenant. God tells David, I'm going to place someone from your line on the throne. Okay? Jesse is David's father. This is a callback to that Davidic covenant. So to sum up what we've established so far, God promised Abraham way back in Genesis that he was going to turn Abraham into a mighty nation that was going to bless everybody. Then God promises David, a descendant of Abraham, that he's going to place a king on his throne in this kingdom that's going to supersede everybody else, dominate everybody else, that's going to rule the world, and it's going to be one of his descendants. During the time of the exile, after things went bad and the people were enslaved once again, God sends prophets reminding the people of these promises that were made to Abraham and to David, reminding them not to lose hope, to keep faith in God, that one day God was going to fulfill these promises. And then God spoke through the prophets to tell the people that this eternal kingdom would four things. Number one, it would be established during the rule of this empire of iron. Number two, it would be a divine instituted kingdom, not by human hands. Number three, that a descendant of David would sit upon the throne. And number four, that this kingdom would dominate all earthly kingdoms. There would never be anything to compare. And these were the messages that the Jewish people got for hundreds of years. Actually, over 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And so there was this tradition of expectation of this coming king and this coming kingdom. So put yourself in the shoes of like a little Jewish kid. And you have heard all of these prophecies. You hear your parents talk about this coming king and this coming kingdom. You hear about this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. Maybe you put two and two together and realize you're living under the rule of Rome in the first century, the kingdom of iron. And you're thinking that this kingdom could break out at any time. You're thinking it could break out at any time. You know your people's history. You know they've received all these promises, and you believe God is faithful. And every single time a Roman soldier or a Roman official oppresses you, or every single time they say an unkind word to you, every single time any injustice is carried out against you or your friends or your family, you think about this promise of this coming king. You think about how God is going to make everything right. You think about how God is going to remove this oppression. One day, you think about this king, you think about this kingdom. How are you going to picture that playing out in history? Well, I think most people would have thought that their oppressor were these Roman people, and that this king that was going to raise up was going to be a military leader who would lead an army to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. They would take back over the city and eventually take over the world. And in fact, that's exactly what the Jewish people thought in the first century. They thought that their king was going to be a military leader who was going to rout the Romans. So you think that, and then you look at Luke, chapter 4, and then this guy comes along, and I'll just read this, and here's what he does. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is Jesus. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Am I at the right place? Oop. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay. You're thinking all these things about this coming king and this coming kingdom. And then a guy comes along and he opens up Isaiah, which talks a lot about the coming king and the coming kingdom. And he says, "Hey, I'm your man. I'm the guy that's going to fulfill this prophecy." What are you going to be thinking? And then in Matthew, he begins in the book Gospel of Matthew by preaching to people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And the Bible says he goes around the countryside preaching the kingdom, talking about the kingdom. That expectation level is getting higher and higher among the people. Not only is he preaching, he's also healing people. He's raising dead people. He's doing all these crazy things. And you're thinking, man, we have got a leader here. We don't even have to worry about wounds. We don't even have to worry about death. He'll just raise them from the dead, right? The Romans aren't going to be able to stand against us. Right? That's what you'd be thinking. And then that's why things happen like what Dick read this morning in John 6. Now, what kind of a traditional teaching is that, and I think maybe even what you said this morning was that there were 5,000 men that were counted, but there were also women and children. A lot of people believe that there really only were 5,000 men in this crowd. And the reason they believe that is because these men were fighting men who went out into the desert with Jesus in order to start a rebellion and go back into the city. And look at this. This is after the miracle of the 5,000, feeding the 5,000. It says, so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw this miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's come into the world. Jesus, look at this, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They wanted to make him king, more than likely because they wanted him to rally the 5,000 men that were there to go back and fight. Traditionally, when rebellion started in the Jewish culture and in the Israelite history, it would start by several thousand men going into the desert, rallying, and then going back in to take over. That's probably what's going on here, but Jesus withdraws. It's not that kind of kingdom. The people don't get it, okay? And the general population didn't get it. Well, neither did Jesus' closest followers during the time they were with him in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. These are his closest friends. And they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he calls a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's going to turn their view. They're like, what are you talking about? We're going to go kill some people and you're saying be like this child? He's going to die quick, you know? They didn't get it. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, their mom, came to Jesus with their sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit on your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. You have no idea. You have no clue what you're at. There's not going to be a war and a palace and a throne. I mean, not now. Not in the way you're picturing this. You don't know what you're asking. And you see what these guys wanted, what their mom wanted for them was power. They wanted power. They wanted to be like the Romans. They wanted an army, and they wanted gold and riches, and they wanted fine food, and they wanted political power and all this stuff that goes along with it. And Jesus is saying, you have no idea. They were lusting after power, but the kind of power they wanted wasn't the kind of power Jesus was going to offer them. And by the way, I'm convinced that this misunderstanding is the reason Judas did what he did in betraying Jesus. I don't think Judas betrayed Jesus to the authorities because he hated Jesus. I think he betrayed Jesus to the authorities because he really believed in his heart that Jesus was going to start this rebellion and he wanted to force Jesus' hand into doing so. So he goes and has him arrested thinking maybe now he'll reveal himself as the king and maybe now we can get to work killing the Romans. But then he sees that Jesus is actually going to be executed. And you may notice he doesn't clap his hands and stomp his feet and scream for joy. He goes and tries to take back what he'd done, and then he went and committed suicide. That's not the actions of a man who is happy about what's unfolding. That's the actions of a man who realizes he's made a horrible mistake and has made a huge, you know, just really misunderstood what he thought was going to happen. I think that's probably what happened with him. And if you study the Gospels, you'll see that much of it is kind of a chronicling of this misunderstanding as it pertains to the kingdom. And so now, going back to Acts in chapter 1, in verse 6, they ask this question, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You get a little perspective now? Do you see how loaded this is? You see, these guys still wanted power. They still wanted the palace. They still wanted the fame. They still wanted the riches and the fine food and everything that goes along with it. But the power they wanted, it's not the kind of power that Jesus is going to give them. He is going to give them power. Keep reading in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They wanted power. Jesus said, "I'm going to give you power, but not so you can go kill the Romans. I'm going to send power upon you, and you are going to," what? "You're going to go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." All that means is the power these guys got, the divine supernatural power that they got from heaven, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of God, empowered them to go and tell people about King Jesus. And as you'll see, as the story of Acts unfolds, the main purpose of the disciples, and by the way, if you read Christian literature, you will read a lot about the kingdom today, and the majority of Christian authors out there will tell you that the kingdom of God is about feeding the poor and donating to Habitat for Humanity and taking care of sexual abuse victims and taking care of AIDS babies in Africa and all these things. By the way, all those are good. But if you study the scriptures, the primary purpose behind the kingdom action of these guys and these women, it was to call people under the lordship of Jesus. The power that was given them in the Holy Spirit was given them so they would call people under the lordship of Jesus. We're going to study next week about how this starts in Jerusalem. And we're going to study next week about how the word goes out from Jerusalem in the beginning. And all of these promises that God made throughout the grand narrative of Scripture are fulfilled in the book of Acts and are fulfilled in your life. And so understanding this narrative really helps us have perspective. And I think understanding our history and understanding our heritage, understanding our inheritance, it ought to affect how you live your life every day. It just ought to. And just to close out here, what would you do, by the way, if you saw Jesus go way up in the air in front of your eyes? You'd probably keep looking at the sky. And that's exactly what these guys do, which this is kind of funny. I picture this in my head. There's this group of guys who they've seen Jesus do all this crazy stuff, and they've seen him walk on water, and they've seen him stop storms, and they've seen him raise dead people and heal people, and then all of a sudden he flies in front of them up in the air, and they're thinking to themselves, "Wow, that's new. Haven't seen that one yet. That's a new one." And so they're staring at the sky, and in verse 10 it says, while they're still staring at the sky, suddenly there's two angels beside them, two men dressed in white. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Is God faithful? Does God do what He says He's going to do? Because He's got a pretty good track record. Just like Jesus left, He's going to come back. And the job that we'll read about next week, the job of these guys as they leave Jerusalem and go call people under the lordship of Jesus is a job that Jesus wishes for us to continue. And we ought to be feeding the poor. We'll see that they did. We ought to be taking care of one another. We'll see that they did. We ought to donate to Habitat for Humanity. We ought to be concerned with AIDS babies in Africa. We ought to be concerned with all of these things. But church, we need to keep this in perspective too. We can be as nice as we want to and donate to charity as much as we want to and do all kinds of great things and have all kinds of secular causes that we get behind, but none of those things are going to save people from their sins. None of those things are going to save people from their sins. And the primary function of the church, the primary function of the power that was given these guys in the beginning, was so that they would call people under the lordship of Christ, because that call to be under the lordship and responding to that in the way that's appropriate, that is outlined by Christ, is the way that our sins are forgiven. Okay? Does that make sense? And one day, Jesus is going to come back. And everyone is going to stand before Him and be judged. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And our job, church, is to call people during this lifetime to bow their knee now to King Jesus. Because you can bow now, or you can bow later, but you're going to bow. And there's great reward with doing it now. There is torment and condemnation for doing it later. And we have such a wonderful story, a kingdom that is coming when Jesus returns. No hospitals, no doctors, no lawyers, no elections, no politicians, no tears, no sickness, no sadness, no grieving, just Jesus and an eternity with Him. And an eternity with everyone who bows knee to Him now. And I am looking so forward to that, and you ought to too, and we ought to bring as many people with us as we can there. Amen? Amen.